And so let's get right into the Word of God, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. Lord, we are just so thankful for the privilege to come into a place of worship, to be able to study you and your word in freedom and in choice. We know that there are people in the world that don't have that freedom. And so we thank you for that ability. We know the world is getting rougher and rougher, but we know that that just means that Jesus is coming sooner and sooner. And so I pray that that reality would just give us hope tonight. Hope amidst hopelessness, that as we saw last week, we'll know that Jesus is the one amidst the church, supporting it, holding it up, and we're just so thankful for that. Open our eyes, open our ears. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Revelation's roller coaster. Have you ever felt like that in life? That's Revelation's roller coaster. Revelation 1, 19 through 20, it says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." And so Revelation is not just about what happens at the end of time. It's about that, but it is also to a church there in the first century. It is also a message to the church down through the ages, and it is a message for the church in the last days too. So we have here things that are and things that are to take place. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven" what? And we know, we looked at it last week, the number seven is a number, a significant number. You have all these series of sevens in Revelation. And the number seven basically is a promise that God never rests until he finishes what he started. And so throughout Revelation, it's a promise. God's going to finish what he started in your life. God's going to finish what he started in the church. God's going to finish what he started in the world. God will finish, hallelujah, what he started. Amen? So the number seven is symbolic, okay, in Revelation. It's huge. In chapter 5, you have this lamb who has seven eyes, and you have this spirit, okay, and seven spirits. The seven spirits are symbolic. Really, there's only one Holy Spirit, amen? But the seven implies completion, perfection, universal. So basically, the Holy Spirit will finish all the work that the Holy Spirit has been given to finish. And that's the significance of seven whenever we run into it. Seven churches, God's going to finish the work that he started in our lives. The word for revelation comes to us from the Greek word apokalypsis. And it means to reveal. It means to unveil. Revelation is the unveiling of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do to restore, to save his people and restore his people. That is ultimately the thesis of Revelation, that Jesus, it's about what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do to save people. And we're getting a picture of that in Revelation. Last week, we saw how Revelation was written by prisoners for prisoners. John was their partner in the tribulation. It means that it was written for us because, you see, tonight we are all prisoners of something, aren't we? Some of us are prisoners of our attitude. Some of us are prisoners of our appetite, you know? I'm an evening eater, man. I'm a nervous eater. And at nighttime and when I've got a lot going on, my feet just kind of levitate to the kitchen. And I don't know how I ended up there. I didn't walk there. I just arrived in front of the cookie jar. I'm a prisoner of Oreo cookies. We're all a prisoner of something. And so we can all relate to John. John says, "I am a partner in the tribulation," that basically Revelation was written for people who were going through hard times, which means if you're going through hard times, Revelation was written for you. All right, notice. It says, I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? On the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But just when John thinks he's alone on Patmos, he hears a voice behind him that sounds like a trumpet. He recognizes that voice. Then I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I see seven golden lampstands. The menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. It's a sanctuary item from the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so when John, he's in prison on Patmos, and when John turns around, he sees Jesus in the middle of seven golden lampstands. Jesus has already identified that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, but it's not just talking in Revelation about the seven churches there in the first century. It is also talking, the number seven is universal, and it's talking about all the churches down through the ages. And so if Jesus was on Patmos with John, then we know that Jesus is on our Patmos with us. And that's what's so beautiful about this vision, is before anything begins, Jesus wants John to know, I'm holding the church up. I've got you covered. I'm going to get you through this situation. Revelation 1 reveals Jesus is in the middle of the church. That means Jesus is in the middle of your life. Jesus is in the middle of your mess. Jesus is in the middle of all of it. Hallelujah, Jesus is in the middle. And he's holding you up. You haven't been alone a day in your life. Did you know that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. From the very beginning, Jesus declares to his church, fear not. You have nothing to fear. Because I am the first I am at the beginning of your story, and I am at the end of your story. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. The actual Greek. So some translators have translated that as hell, but that's not what the original Greek says. It's Hades. Hades and hell are not the same thing. Hades was a Greek concept, and it was the abode of the dead. It was the grave. And so what Jesus is saying is, I've got the keys to death in the grave, because although I died, behold, I am alive forevermore. So death in the grave cannot touch Jesus. Anything that can permanently destroy any of us, Jesus permanently destroyed on Calvary. Isn't that good news? He's got the keys. The key for peace amidst the pain, Jesus got the key for that. He's got the key to a life of promise amidst the problems. He's got the key to hope amidst hopelessness. Even the grave, Jesus is like, you know what? They're not going to be dead for very long. I've got a key to that too. Hallelujah. Jesus has the keys according to Revelation. And this is why Revelation was so important to the original readers and to us today. Revelation was written towards the end of the first century. Christianity was on the verge of intense persecution like it's never seen. The church needed a new revelation of Jesus Christ. The church needed to know, it needed that fifth gospel, which is what a friend of mine likes to call Revelation. The church needed the fifth gospel to know that Jesus is in control even when the world is out of control. That God still is in power, regardless of who is on power on this earth. I believe today the church needs a new revelation of Jesus Christ. I think there's people here tonight that need to know that Jesus is still in control, even in a world that's out of control. Because we live in a messed up world, don't we? Revelation 1:3 gives us a special promise. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Okay? Blessed are those that read the words, blessed are those that hear the words, and blessed are those who keep what is written in it, for the time is what? Now that word blessed is makarios in the original Greek, and you know what it means? It means happy. It's a word that means happy. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, rejoice and be glad, be makarios. Rejoice and be glad, be happy, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It was a word that meant deep inner joy that nobody in this life can touch or take away. He also used the same word, and you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take your joy from you. That's what Jesus is promising those who read the words, and do the words, is you have a joy that people, places, and things cannot touch. You have a prince that transcends the problems of this world. We have something that buoys our faith through the hardships of life. The readers of Revelation are promised the happiness and peace and joy amidst the craziness of a world that is falling apart. That in spite of all the things that are going wrong, we still have something to celebrate as Christians. The good news that Jesus is able. Do you believe Jesus is able tonight? That Jesus is able, whatever hardship you face, Jesus is able. Whatever pain you have, Jesus is able. Whatever your circumstances are, Jesus is able. Jesus is amidst the church and he's holding you up no matter what. Hallelujah is right. That is the message of Revelation. And so the words of him. So we identified the one who was amidst the church is Jesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You see, the devil's going to try to get you to forget that Jesus is with you, walking with you through the hardships. The devil is going to try to get you to forget that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He's going to try to get you to forget that God has, he'll tell you that God has no solution for your current situation. But the devil is a liar, amen? Notice, this tells us that God does have a solution for your situation. I love this, Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice this, slain from the foundations of the what? So God had a plan in place before you ever had a problem. You see, tonight some of us are barely making it spiritually. Man, we're hanging by a thread. Maybe we're tore up from the floor up. The world can be so incredibly dark. And then to add insult to injury, we come to church, the place where we should go to get inspiration and hope, right? And some friend comes up to you and says, or they say they're your friend, and they come up to you and say, well, you know what? The Lord will never put more on you than you can handle. That is one of the most taken out of context things that we say as Christians. Please don't go up to someone who has lost a loved one. I've heard people do this and say, well, the Lord will never put on more than you can handle. Let me tell you, if I ever lost one of my kids, and I can't imagine, some of you have gone through that, that's more than I can handle. That's not really what that text is getting out, that we love to take out of context, that the Lord never puts on more than you can handle. No, God often puts things on you that you can't handle. You see, when people say that, it's one of the most out of context things. When I hear people say that, I just want to slap them sometimes. You know, it's the worst thing you could possibly say at the time. And so this is what this text is really getting at. It's not that God won't give you more than you can handle, but God will help me handle everything that I have to go through. That's what it's getting at. That's what it's getting at. It's not going to be easy, but you're going to get through it. Another thing that we sometimes love to say that is not a good thing to say when we say it is, all things work together for those who love the Lord. You know, and so sometimes we come to church even, and they mean well, but someone says something callously and it hurts. Suddenly you start thinking, you know what? They're so happy, there must be something wrong with me. Man, that person's always smiling. There must be something wrong with me. I must be spiritually weak because they say God will never put anything on me too heavy that I cannot bear. But I feel like I cannot bear this. I must be spiritually weak. I must be worse off than anyone else. And suddenly we become victims of the accuser. We get what I call chronic uniqueness. You know, we're worse than everybody else, and we're so much worse than anybody else, and we get on what I call an emotional roller coaster. We start going up, and we start going down. Absolutely no control, no end in sight. Man, I'll never forget it. Anybody, who here likes roller coasters? Raise your hand. Yeah, I like roller coasters because I can get off of them, right? Nobody likes life roller coasters. And I remember a ride I got on. My cousin had a four-wheeler, and I didn't grow up in the country. My dad was from Brooklyn, and I didn't ever go camping with him. I went camping with my church and things like that, but that wasn't my dad's forte. And I remember we were out in the country at my mom's family's place, and my cousin just got this four-wheeler that was so fast. And, you know, I was like 12 years old. You know, I was coming and feeling I was getting older. I was almost a teenager, you know. And so he invited me. He said, Richie, you want to get on the back? He's probably 20-something years old. He told me, you want to get on the back and ride on my new four-wheeler? I said, absolutely. And, you know, there was a second where I thought, man, I really want to hold on to him like this, you know? But I was 12, and I was like, I don't want to do that. He's my cousin. He'd think I'm stupid. And there was this little tiny handlebar in the back. And so I, as manly as I could, said, should I hold you or hold this handle in the back? He says, whatever you want, just, and so I, being macho, held onto the handle in the back. And so he took off, and I levitated out of my seat, and my bony little 12-year-old arms could barely hold on, and I said my prayers. I was ready to meet the Lord. And luckily he stopped because it was still, I was too macho to tell him, slow down. And he slowed down and as calmly and as macho as I could, I said, can I hold you this time? And I held on for dear life and held on to him. Man, sometimes life can be like that. A roller coaster, emotional roller coaster. Welcome to Revelation's roller coaster. Revelation's roller coaster. The seven churches is a prophecy that reflects the journey of Christians down through the ages. The roller coaster didn't just start when you became a Christian. The roller coaster, the Revelation's roller coaster has been going on since there was a Christian. Ever since the beginning of the church, this is that Christian roller coaster. Ever since there was a church, there has been the Christian roller coaster. It didn't just start when you became a Christian, but it's been going for a long time. It started when the church started, and it's not going to get over until Christ returns. The seven churches are Revelation's roller coaster because they represent seven time periods of church history. But as you're going to see, they don't just represent seven periods of Christian history. They represent seven experiences of our Christian walk in daily life. Okay, so here you have the seven churches. Notice, Ephesus represents the time from 31 AD to 100 AD. Smyrna, 100 to 323 AD. It represents this period of Christianity. Pergamos, 323 to 538 AD. Thyatira, 538 to 1565 AD. Sardis, 1565 AD to 1798 AD. And Laodicea, 1844 to the end of time. But as you're going to see tonight, this goes deeper than that, because not only does it represent seven phases of church history, the seven churches represent seven phases that we all go through in life. Not only is this the history of Christianity roller coaster, but this is the history of your Christian life roller coaster. Every person in this room has been on a mountaintop experience with God, and we've also been down in the valley, haven't we? Every single person in this room, they've been up, they've been down. Some of us have ascended, others of us have descended. We've all progressed, and some of us have regressed. You know, I've taken 2 steps forward, and sometimes I've taken 3 steps back, up and down and all around. The Revelations roller coaster can scare you to death. Times when you feel trapped, hopeless, helpless, like I did on the back of that four-wheeler. And so what do? We start questioning God's love for us. We begin to seek inferior solutions to our situation. We forget about the day when we first fell in love with God. We forget sometimes why we even started following Christ in the beginning. And when we forget why we fell in love with Christ in the beginning, then we're setting ourselves up for some trouble. Man, do you remember that time when you fell in love with the church? Man, you loved, you know, whenever the doors were open, you were there. You're Ephesus. You know, you're Ephesus. Whenever there was something going on, you loved prayer meeting. You loved personal prayer time. You loved the Bible study. Man, you even loved seeing that person at church that gets on your nerves. You were just loaded with love. But then the devil comes along and he puts you on the roller coaster and it takes off and you're scared to death. The devil comes along and he punches you in the stomach and he knocks the breath out of you and he gets you off that pink cloud, and suddenly you find out you don't love that church so much anymore. You stop spending time in prayer and Bible study. You stop going to the Revelation series. You got a lot of work to do. And suddenly you find that you don't love that church or anything, and come to think about it, you can't stand that person who gets on your nerves. That's the emotional roller coaster of life. Welcome to Ephesus. Ephesus is doing all right, but their flame is going out, according to Christ. Maybe your prayer didn't get answered. Someone said something that hurt your feelings, maybe. Maybe the pastor did or said something you didn't like. Let me tell you, the devil is trying to undermine your blessed assurance. Revelation 2, notice, of this church, Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You have abandoned your love. That's Ephesus. I know your works. It's not all bad. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. That sounds pretty good to me. But you have one serious flaw. According to Christ, you're losing your first love. You see, the situation at Ephesus represents all of Christianity during this time period. This time period that we saw, which was Ephesus 31 AD to 100 AD. This period, the church was characterized by its love. Their faithfulness, their purity. The Holy Spirit did more in the first century church than it has done in any church since. And we've got a whole lot more gadgets and gizmos than they have. But yet they were able to do more work. They were absolutely sold out to the gospel. But then by the time you get to where John is writing down the book of Revelation, the church has begun losing the fire of its love. It started departing from the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. Ephesus had become legalistic. Ephesus had become loveless. The state of Ephesus was like the state of Israel before the exile. The same language that Jesus uses to talk about the church of Ephesus, God used when he talked about Israel, his church in the Old Testament. Notice, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth. You loved me as a bride and you followed me into the wilderness. But just as Israel lost their light in the world, Ephesus is in danger of having its light taken away. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, we can't be light without love. Church, we cannot be light without love. Have you ever met a Christian without love? They are the most miserable people in the universe. You cannot be a Christian without love. Self-sacrificing, self-giving love. The most miserable people in the world are people who may be in the church, but they don't have love. They don't help the cause of Christ. They hurt it. They're not an asset to this church. They're a liability. And God is going to have to take that light away. Some of us, he doesn't have to take the light away. We've gone and put a bushel over our light already. And so without love, we cannot be light. Slowly, Ephesus's love started turning into legalism. Right works are good, but without a relationship, right works are nothing. You see, works are nothing if we don't do them in the context of love and relationship. And what's really crazy about this letter to Ephesus from Christ is Ephesus was known for their love. In fact, when Paul writes to them, the Ephesians, these are the same people, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards" what? All the church. And so they were known. In the beginning, Christianity was known for its love. You want to know how Christianity basically defeated the Roman Empire? It was through love and nothing else. It wasn't by fighting Rome their way. It was by loving people. There are old documents of old Roman governors who tried to fight back Christians. Tertullian said, "But the more you mow us over, the more we spring up because our blood is like seed." And one Roman governor was writing his superior, and he says, "We just can't stop these Christians from growing. These people just love like we've never seen. They don't just take care of Christians that are sick. They take care of the pagans that are sick. They don't just feed the Christians, they feed the pagans." Basically, they were saying Christianity is growing and people are flocking to it because they love like no one else. You know, people try to make Christianity sound like it's so old and just old-fashioned. Let me tell you, Christianity was revolutionary. In a Roman culture, women were property. They were not anything. They were not. They were a piece of property. A lot of Romans had like three wives. They had concubines. They had someone that would give them their children, and then they would have a wife that they would take around. Women were. You had Christianity come along that elevated the place of women, you know, right there alongside with men. You had this completely revolutionary idea. Christianity started loving like nobody else. No wonder we had, and that's why, interestingly, a lot of the wives of the Roman governors converted to Christianity. They couldn't tell their husbands, but they converted to Christianity, and they would get into the ears of their husbands and just say, "You know, those Christians aren't that bad, you know, and maybe if this, they were going to sentence them to die, maybe the wife came along and would whisper in their ear," because the Christian church was revolutionary for people who were slaves. It was revolutionary for everybody. Paul comes along and says, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave or free. We are all one in Christ." That's the most revolutionary statement that could have been made in the first century. It was love that the church had that defeated Rome. Ephesians is believed to have been written around 62 AD. So Paul said this around 60 AD. Revelation was written 95 AD. So within 30 plus years, that love is wearing out. Ephesus was doing what was right, but they had started doing it for the wrong reason. Ephesus had started just going through the motions. And let me tell you, any marriage counselor will tell you, in a marriage, just going through the motions, that stuff doesn't work for very long. It may work a little bit. It may work for a tiny bit of time, but it's not going to last. Unless a married couple starts to have real love, real intimacy, the relationship's going to be doomed. And the same thing goes for the church. You know, going through the motions with God can work for a little bit, but after a while, that wears out. Just going through the motions doesn't cut it. You've got to have real relationship with Christ. Jesus has a solution. And that's what Ephesus was doing. They were just going through the motions. God doesn't want the motions without the heart attached to the motions. And so he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. So these are the three Greek imperatives of this text. The Greek imperatives are the commands. So this is the command Jesus is giving Ephesus. You've got to repent. You've got to remember, repent, and do. All right, first remember. You got to remember why you're doing what you're doing. You remember that love that you felt when you first fell in love with Christ? You gotta remember that love. You gotta remember that. Next, you have repentance. And the Greek repentance isn't saying, I'm sorry. It's in a complete turnaround. It's an about face. And so it's where you go from facing your sin to facing your Savior. Repent, all right? Repent. Jesus is telling Ephesus to turn around. Stop going through the motions. Turn from legalism back to love. Turn from routine back to relationship. I believe there's people here tonight that need to say the same prayer to God right now. Turn my routine back into a relationship, Lord. Turn my legalism back into love. I want you to be the reason why I do what I do. You see, you can have right action without love, but you can never have love without right action. And that's the thing. Ephesus has right action. They don't have the love. You can do that. But if you have the love, you will always have right action. Always. Right here, we have a prime example. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Now, that's the King James Version. I love the King James Version, but they don't quite get the Greek here, because actually what the Greek says is not, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's rather saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, it's more of a response from the saved than a requirement of the saved. Any marriage counselor will tell you, when the flame of your marriage starts, here, this is free marital advice, couples. You don't have to pay me anything, you know? Any marriage counselor will tell you, when the flame starts going out, do the things you did when you first fell in love. What did you do when you first started courting that person? Sadly, some wives, the last time they got flowers was when they were being courted by their husband. It's been 40 years and they haven't gotten flowers since. Get your wife some flowers. Do the things you did in the beginning. Go on dates. Buy some flowers. Get her some chocolate. Or carob, whatever floats your boat. Speak each other's love languages. Do what you did when you first fell in love with the gospel. Read the Bible. Pray. Even if you don't feel it, still pray it. Go on dates. Get your tail to church. That's how you go on a date with God. Go to church, remember, repent, do the things you did in the beginning. Because Ephesus lost its love, this is what you got to understand. I'm talking about the roller coaster. Because Ephesus lost its love, the devil has it set up for the next dip in the roller coaster, which is Smyrna. You see, because Ephesus loses its love, the why I'm doing this, it can't handle what's next. To Smyrna, persecution. Smyrna represents the church during 100 AD to 323 AD, when the church was terribly persecuted by Rome. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Let me tell you, when you give your heart to God, the devil's going to come in with everything he's got. If you're experiencing pain, heartache, persecution today, You're in Smyrna. We've got some Smyrna folk here in the church tonight. Smyrna, interestingly, was the center of emperor worship. All of these old cities were Roman provinces, and they all had emperor worship. And so here in Smyrna, it was the civic duty of all citizens to go to the temple once a year, burn incense before the statue of the emperor, and proclaim and say, they all had to say it, Caesar is Lord. Can you see how that would be a problem for Christians? Those who failed to comply faced persecution and even death. But Smyrna was a literal church in the first century that suffered persecution. It also represents the church during this time period that suffers persecution, but it also represents Christians that are going through trouble right now. Rome unleashed everything it had on the church of Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days and you will have tribulation, trouble. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. I find it interesting that to the Christians in trouble, Smyrna, Jesus identifies himself as the one who died and came to life. That's important. So Jesus is coming to Smyrna as someone who understands their situation because you see, he knows what persecution feels like because Jesus has been persecuted to the point of death. The Greek word for affliction denotes pressure that crushes. Isaiah 53:5 says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace and in his wounds we are what? Jesus was crushed. He was pressured. Revelation says Smyrna was in poverty. Did Jesus know something about poverty? You better believe it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. Poor, so that you by his poverty might become what? Rich. And that's interesting. Because when we connect this to Smyrna, that's the same thing Jesus tells the Smyrna people. He tells them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but in parentheses, but you're actually rich. You see, friends, you may not have the four-car garage, and your car may just barely make it on some duct tape and a prayer. But let me tell you, if you know Christ, then you have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Amen. You're rich. You may be going through trouble, but you're rich in Christ. All right? So if you're going through trouble today, Jesus is saying the same thing to you. As we saw last week, trouble's in the contract, but hallelujah, trouble does not last forever. Trouble doesn't last forever. We have a God who knows what trouble feels like. No other religion can say that. We have a God who knows what trouble feels like. Because Jesus went through the ultimate trial, you and I will come out of our little trials. Because Jesus was consumed in the ultimate fire, we're going to come out of our little fires unscathed. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We're going to get into that a little bit more later, but that's a powerful promise. Are you going through painful trials and trouble, regardless of whatever is happening to you? Regardless of whether something's happening to you because of something you did or something did to you, it doesn't matter. Trouble is trouble. The solution is all the same. Jesus Christ is the solution. That's the solution. That's what you see in all of these seven churches. Basically, Christ is offering himself. He's saying, I'm the solution to your problem. I'm how you fall back in love with me. I'm the way to get through the troubles of life. But unfortunately, when the going gets tough, often we don't get going. Sometimes we get compromising. Whenever you run into trouble, you have a choice. Am I going to stand for what God said, or am I going to compromise? And so because Ephesus lost its first love, it couldn't handle the trouble of Smyrna. And because it couldn't handle the trouble of Smyrna, it took another plummet on the Revelation's roller coaster to Pergamos, which represents the compromised church. But I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold to the teachings of Balaam. It's basically compromise is knowing what's right, but expecting God to bless you even when you keep doing wrong. That's compromise. Compromise. You see, the persecution was so great for Christians during the time period of Smyrna that they began to compromise the Word of God. It became so hard, they were so tired of all of the persecution that instead of, and don't get me wrong, God has always had his faithful people that have stayed true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sadly, the majority of the church during this time compromised the Word of God. None of us like pain or persecution, and compromise can be easy sometimes. Christianity made some of its biggest compromises during this time period, right here. And sadly, some of those compromises are still plaguing us today. And basically, because Smyrna was so tired from the pain and the persecution, they gave in to Pergamos. Okay? So God says, return 10% of your increase. Let me break it down so that you might be able to understand compromise. God says, return 10% of your increase, but you have financial tribulations. And we're all there. We all know what that's like. So you return 2% instead of the 10%. You see, you just went from being in Smyrna, financial trouble, to going down, plummeting, to stepping into Pergamos. It's compromise. It's knowing what to do right. Yeah, but Pastor, I got to pay the bills. I got to pay the rent. I got to have a job. Yeah, but more than any of that, you need to trust in God. Amen. I believe in all of that, but I believe in a God who provides. You see, I ultimately believe that I do have a boss and a superior and a treasurer that signs my checks, but I know that ultimately it's God that provides for my family. And I know even if I lost my job, man, if God got to send food like he did to Elijah, God's going to send food. But I got to stick to his word no matter what. We need to trust in God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, okay, who doesn't compromise, I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, and no one except the one who receives it will know it. So check it out. The overcomers at Pergamum who refused to participate in pagan practices were promised the privilege of eating hidden manna. The psalmist calls manna the food of angels, the bread of angels. And so God is promising this to these overcomers. And because of their refusal to participate in emperor worship during that first century, Jesus is promising them. He's saying, so if you did emperor worship, they would give you a certificate with your name on it where you could use that to buy and sell. If you didn't do that, you didn't get the certificate to be able to buy and sell. And so Jesus is promising these people, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name engraved and titled them special privileges that surpass any pleasure the pagan world can ever give you. Who cares if paganism doesn't give you this certificate with your name on it? I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name on it that comes with far better privileges. Joy and peace we can only have in Christ Jesus. It's so much better. What Christ has to give you is so much better than what this world has to give you. But unfortunately, in history, we see that the majority of Christianity compromised. They compromised. They compromised what they believed, which led to the next drop on the roller coaster. Because when we compromise the word of God, it's going to lead only to one place. And that's spiritual darkness. That's apostasy. That's Thyatira, the corrupt church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here we see that compromise. We try to cover up the compromise and the persecution with crazy, riotous living, but that never does work, does it? Man, there is not enough in the world that can ever fill the God-shaped hole in your heart. And so here, it's important to note that this is not the literal Jezebel from Elijah's time, but rather this is symbolic language, calling on. It's one of the symbols. You have to have the Old Testament to know what the original Jezebel was all about. What did she do? And here, Jesus is using that to connect to his church, because his church would have been, at this time, predominantly Jewish. They would have known Jezebel. They would have known Ahab. They would have known Elijah. And so Jesus is using her name to symbolize false teaching, corruption, and spiritual bankruptcy. And that's the state of Christianity during this time period. Just as Jezebel. So when you study the story of Jezebel, Jezebel and Baal worship take Israel hostage. And so it is with this spiritual Jezebel. During this time, the danger of Christians didn't come from outside, from pagan Rome, but it came from their own church. Persecution didn't come from the outside anymore, like it did for Smyrna. Now it came from the inside, and it came from their own church leaders. Just as Ahab was the king who should have protected his people, who should have protected the people of Israel, but instead, Jezebel and Baal worship had taken them captive. And so during this time period, tradition completely replaced the Bible. Human priesthood and sacred relics replaced Christ's priesthood and Christ's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And so look at this downward spiral of Revelation's roller coaster. All right, you need to get this. Because Ephesus loses its love, it can't handle the trouble of Smyrna. It can't handle the trouble and pain, and that's why it starts to compromise the word of God, which leads to Pergamos. And once you begin compromising, it always ends up in Thyatira, total apostasy, total rejection of the word of God, to where you start discounting all of the Bible. It doesn't even matter. Who cares? But you know what I love about Jesus? Is that he sees good even in Thyatira. Church people love looking down on Thyatira. You know, with their drinking and their drugging and their clubbing and their cheating. You know, those Thyatirans are rough. Us church folk tend to look down on those people. We tend to write these people off. We say they're lost causes. But I want you to see what Jesus says about the most corrupt church of Thyatira. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and that, check this out, your latter works exceed the first. Hallelujah. Where sin abound, grace abounds. So this church is the worst of the worst, but Jesus says, I still love you. I still believe in you. God still sees good in Thyatira. I know you're not living right, but I'm still going to give you credit for what you are doing right. We need to be more like Jesus. Amen. Man, if we built people up more than we tore them down, we'd be in heaven already. Even at our worst, Jesus sees you at your best. He looks past where you are, and he sees where he's taking you. Man, when I was just another hopeless dope fiend, Jesus didn't see that. He saw another dopeless hope fiend. Hallelujah. God always sees the best in us. Always. Every one of the churches, most every one of the churches, Jesus, yes, he has a rebuke, but he always finds something they're doing right. God is always looking for things, not just what you're doing wrong. He's not up there going, oh, here he goes, messing up again. He sees when you do the right thing. He sees when you love the hard to love. He sees when, even though you're not doing this right, you're doing this right. Revelation 3:23 says that he searches mind and heart. You see, the world may have written you off, but hallelujah, not Jesus. Jesus will never write you off, ever, ever. There are no lost causes in God's eyes. We are special. Man, God put something in you that is hard to kill. He put his image in you. Something's ingrained in you. It's inscribed on your forehead that says, get up. I made you in my image. You're a winner by nature because you are made in the image of God. Yeah. Yeah. Hallelujah. God sees the best in you. In verse 25, hold fast to 19, hold fast to what you have until I come. Hallelujah. Jesus is saying, regardless of how bad it gets for you, keep holding what little you have. And some of us, you may have only a tiny little eensy bitsy anything. But Jesus says, hold on to that. When we mess up a little, the devil wants to take that little and he wants to turn it into a lot. So we miss church a couple of weeks. The devil wants to turn that couple of weeks into a couple of years. The devil wants to take that, he wants to take a $50 problem and get you to turn it into a $500 problem. So that rather than experiencing a tiny little dip in the roller coaster of life, the devil wants to take you down plummeting to your death. He wants to scare you. But here in Revelation 2:25, Jesus is saying, even if you only have a sliver of good, hold on to it, because I can turn a tiny little sliver into a fountain of my grace. I can pour my grace into a mustard seed of faith. Have you ever held a mustard seed? Jesus is like, if you just have a mustard seed of faith, the smallest seed, I've got enough power and grace to change your life. So if you're in Thyatira, most Thyatira is not here today. You know, they're not even coming to church. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Like I said, they're at the clubs. They're at the bars. They're hanging out somewhere else. But God still sees them and loves them. Thyatira, even though God can rescue us from anything, it still leaves its mark. You know, sin, God can rescue us from any sin, but sin still destroys. And often when you end up in Thyatira, there's only one place to go after that, and that's Sardis. That's the dead church. You got to die. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are what? God doesn't really care what your reputation is. He wants to know what you really believe behind closed doors. This represents the church during the Reformation. The church started returning to the basic truths of the Bible. But sadly, the church had been under the control of apostasy so long, they really didn't know how bad their state was. Revivals and reformations can make you feel better for a little while, but often that stuff fades. Why? Well, because we still haven't completely surrendered and committed to Christ. And so we keep coming, what we do is we often will keep trying to cope with life using old coping mechanisms, and we'll keep trying to go to old idols to deal with life situations. We'll go to old traditions rather than surrendering all to Jesus. You see, Sardis was a comeback, but Christ doesn't just want a comeback, because the comeback, although it was a comeback, it wasn't complete. The church had experienced a revival, but it needed more than revival. It needed resurrection. We need more than just revival. We need resurrection, friends. And so here we have, it says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. You've come a long way, Sardis, but you haven't come far enough. According to Jesus, we don't need a comeback. We need to be crucified. We need to die. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't need some recycled version of what we were yesterday. Man, I need to be a new creation in Christ. Jesus does not just want to resuscitate you. Jesus wants to resurrect you. The Reformation was good, but according to Christ, it wasn't good enough. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, he brought us back to righteousness by faith. Hallelujah. And that's great. But we've kind of immortalized Martin Luther. Let me tell you, study the guy. He was messed up. He was a very broken person with a lot of broken prejudices that had been used. He was one of the main people that Hitler used to promote his propaganda. Misused him, but still was used by him. Luther didn't come far enough. Let's be real. He didn't come far enough. Calvin came a good ways, but Calvin didn't come long far enough. The Anabaptists came a good ways. Anabaptists didn't come far enough. All the reformers, they came a long way, but they stopped. Their work wasn't complete. But the good news about Sardis, the dead church, is that when you're dead, you got only one more way to go, and that's to be raised up from the grave. Amen. You got to die to be resurrected. Leads us to the next church, Philadelphia. It's interesting that only two churches don't get condemnation, and they're Philadelphia and Smyrna. Why? Because they're churches during times of trial and purifying. And when God is purifying you, when he's making you, when he's molding you, he has nothing bad to say about you. Jesus is all for you. And so during the time period of Philadelphia, you have this great awakening. Sorry, let me go back there. You have this faithful church. You had this great awakening. So much revival after revival during this time period. I know your works. Behold, I have set you before an open door that no one is able to shut. And I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. People started believing like Jesus was really coming. Imagine that, church. People started living like Jesus was really coming. They straightened up. They forgave people that needed to be forgiven. They got rid of stuff they needed to go ahead and get rid of. When people really believe Jesus is coming soon, their whole agenda will change. When you really believe Christ is coming, your agenda changes. Suddenly your perspective changes. Philadelphia sacrificed everything for their Lord, and they placed their greatest hope in the coming of Christ. They had no time to tear each other down. They were too busy lifting up Christ. You see, Philadelphia found its love again. It doesn't mean they didn't experience hardship, Smyrna. It doesn't mean that they didn't do things that were wrong at times or hurt sometimes. But you see, they grounded their life in the rock of ages. And when the rest of the world is going up and down and all around, if you've grounded your life in the rock, you're going to stand firm. But Philadelphia didn't last. Last church is the lukewarm church, Laodicea, which 1844 clear up to us today in church history. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would you be cold or hot? Laodicea is the lukewarm church. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would you that you were either cold or hot? I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Laodicea was a prosperous town in the first century. But the city had a big problem. They had a water problem. They had no access to a natural water source. They had to build a 6-mile-long aqueduct that supplied the city with water from a hot spring, either from a hot spring in Hierapolis or from the mountain water that would come off of Colossae, which meant all their water came down this aqueduct. So whether their water came from the hot springs there in Hierapolis or came from the mountain range of Colossae, either way, by the time it made its journey, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Laodicea was prosperous, but it was poor. Friends, we live in the most prosperous time, I believe, in Earth's history, but we are more spiritually bankrupt than ever before. Laodicea represents this time period that we're living in. Hello, Laodicea. That's you. That's me. You see, Laodicea is lukewarm because it has a little bit of Ephesus in it. It's got a little Smyrna in it. It's got a little Pergamos in it. It's got some Thyatira in it. It's got some Sardis in it. It's got Philadelphia in it. You throw all the churches in a pot and you get Laodicea. You see, some of us in the church are up, some of us are down, some of us are hot, some of us are cold, and the cold ones love nothing better than to bring down the hot ones. You got hot ones, you got cold ones, you got weak ones, you got strong ones, you got nice ones, you got mean ones, you got smart ones and not so smart ones. You may feel like a faithful Philadelphian one day, you feel like a persecuted Smyrnian the next day, and you feel like just a no good, rotten Thyatira the next. It's Revelation's roller coaster, friends. The devil's worked hard down through the ages to try and scare the daylights out of every follower of Christ. He wants to get you to doubt God's love for you so that your spirit feels crushed, so that God cannot show his plan for your life. So what's God's plan for the roller coaster? Well, it's actually throughout Revelation. As we close tonight, you got to get this last point. What's the solution for Revelation's roller coaster? We see it throughout the Bible. We see it at the beginning and we see it at the end. It's where the roller coaster began and it's where it will end, at a tree. In Genesis, we find it. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, lest not he reach out his hand and take also the tree of what? Life, and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man at east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned everyone away to guard the way to the tree of life. That's when the roller coaster of life began. Adam and Eve got on the roller coaster when they disobeyed God. And let me tell you, we've been getting on it ever since. So Genesis begins with us losing paradise, but hallelujah, when you get to the end of Revelation, it ends with us getting paradise back. In the beginning of Genesis, we lose access to the tree, but when you get to the end of the story in Revelation, we gain access to the tree again. Check this out, Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Revelation 2, 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, the tree of life is not just the prize at the end of this life. It is also the way you can deal with the trouble and the hardships of the life today. You see, in the Bible, the tree of life is not just a symbol of eternal life. The tree of life is a symbol of irretrievable loss. And so it's this image of cosmic nostalgia. It's something that we remember, but we never had. It's a song we want, but we never heard. It's a sustenance that we long for, but we've never tasted. That's what the tree of life is. It's something we used to have, but we don't have it anymore. You see, your heart was made to be satisfied by something that which only God can give you. And when you seek fulfillment in anything other than God, you will never be satisfied. That's why you can have everything this world tells you you need to be happy and joyous and free and still want more. And so when we seek for things in inferior things, when we seek for that fulfillment in inferior things, what our heart is really yearning for is we still have a deep hunger for the tree of life. That's what we want. We're hungering for the tree of life. And that's why life's a roller coaster. When things don't go your way, you fall apart. When your idols don't work, you feel crushed. But the message of the tree of life is that someone else was crushed in your place. You see, throughout the New Testament, it's really cool, but it says Jesus died on a tree. They hung him on a tree. They killed him on a tree. And I always thought that was a weird thing to say. Because you see, it's a cross. I mean, yeah, I guess you could say it came from a tree, but it's got to be more than meets the eye. There is. You see, friends, in the Garden of Eden, God comes to Adam and he says, trust me about the tree, don't eat it, and you'll live. But Adam doesn't trust God. Centuries later, Jesus comes into a garden, a much harder garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and God comes to him and says the same thing. He says, trust me about the tree. And in the most beautiful reversals in the history of the universe, Jesus does exactly what his Father tells him to do. In fact, he says, Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, your will be done. The total opposite. And to the first Adam, God says, trust me about the tree and you'll live. But to the second Adam, Jesus, God says, if you go to the tree, the cross, you won't live, you'll die. Crushed in spirit and crushed in body and crushed infinitely, and yet Jesus still did it. Why? In order to rescue you from the roller coaster of life. To give you hope in something that transcends the problems of life. To give everything your heart has longed for. Not the cheap imitation, but the real thing. You see, to Ephesus, God, Jesus, gives the love back. To Smyrna, it gets its peace back. Pergamos, it gets its faith back. Thyatira, truth back. Sardis, life back. Philadelphia, home back. To Laodicea, it gets its passion back. Whichever church you are today, Jesus is the solution to your problem. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only light. Jesus is the solution. He's the true and better Adam. It's just as the old hymn. I was reading through some old, old hymns, and it's just as the old hymn says, all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, now I must climb the tree, a tree of life for all, except for me. The cross was a tree of death, so Jesus climbed it so that we can partake of the tree of life. And church, it's to the degree that you let that melt your heart, it's to the degree that you rejoice in Christ, that you will step off of the roller coaster of life. No up one day and down the next day. Look at Jesus. See how he took the only burden that could crush you so that you can take his burden, which is easy and light. He took the tree of death so that you can receive the tree of life. Because Christ was forsaken, we have been forgiven. Hallelujah, we are becoming the sons and daughters of God. And I don't care which church that you fall into today, Christ is the answer to what ails you. He will give you access to the tree of life. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we thank you and praise you. We are so glad that even though life is a roller coaster at times, you're going to get us through. That ultimately what our heart yearns for is that ultimate tree of life that was taken away. It's that eternal life with you. We had something with you that we've lost, and until we have that again, we'll never be satisfied. And I pray right now in this place that each one of us will re-encounter the gospel, that we will see Christ high and lifted up, that no matter what bad times we're going through, we're going to get through because Christ is holding us up. We thank you, we praise you for bringing us here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.